world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Amen. Lord, thank you for David. Thank you for the preparation and the planning, Lord, and the prayer that he's put into today's talk, Lord. And Father, I pray that as that word has percolated in his soul, Lord, that you will bring out, Lord, everything that you want to say to us today. Bless him as he speaks. In Jesus' name, amen.
This that we've been reading is part of the last recorded prayer that the disciples hear Jesus pray before he goes to the cross. Of course, there were the prayers in Gethsemane, an hour or so later, but there Jesus was off on his own, and there the disciples were sleeping. And I've been most conscious as I've been reading these verses over and over again that it's almost as though I'm standing on holy ground. And I kept feeling that we're dealing something that is incredibly, you know, this last prayer that Jesus is making for his disciples and for the world at this time. And you know how when Moses met with the Lord said to Moses, take off your shoes for you are standing on holy ground. And I feel as I've been going through this, I've felt like I'm clumping through in size 16 boots. But I'm very, very conscious that we're dealing with something that is incredibly precious. And this is the last prayer that the disciples are going to hear before the prayer. Do you think the Father is going to answer these prayers? Of course he is. And so we need to lay hold of these, that these are the things that the Father will definitely... I mean, I know that the Father answers all prayers, but can you imagine the Son praying this? What is the Father's heart to it? The Father wants to see this happen. In these verses, Jesus prays for his disciples, and he deals with, in the verses that I'm looking at, he deals with joy, he deals with living in the world but not being of the world, he deals with unity, he deals with protection, he deals with consecration, that's setting apart and equipping. And then he has a specific prayer for those who believe as a result of the witness by the disciples, and that's us. So these are the topics that are covered in these few verses. And the first one I want to speak about is joy, and we've been singing quite a few songs that have talked about joy this morning. Perhaps because I knew I was going to speak on it, I picked up all the words that were dealing with it. And you get from Psalm 23, you know, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I know I'll, with that. Jesus anticipates his return to the Father, and he speaks that he wants his disciples to have his joy made full in themselves. Jesus' joy rose out of his union with the Father. Disciples who are united to Jesus and the Father in faith and love will partake of this joy. If our minds and our hearts are set on listening to and following and obeying Jesus, we will have inner joy. I don't know if you know the hymn, When Peace Like a River Attendeth My Way. It's an old song, hymn. We don't sing this sort of song nowadays, but it was a businessman in Chicago. And he and his wife were coming over to England, and their children were coming over to England. And then he was called to do some extra business in Chicago, and he said, "You'll go ahead on the ship, you know, to the wife and the children, and I will follow you on the next ship. I've got to deal with this piece of business." And the ship carrying his wife and his children was involved in a crash at sea, and the ship sank, and all his children drowned. And he got a telegram when his wife got to England. She's saying, "Only I am saved." And out of that despair, can you imagine that, you know, in a sudden, in a flash, and you weren't there with them, and they've drowned, he wrote this hymn: "When peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast caused me to know, it is well with my soul." And we know that this joy is going to be in Revelation at the end, Revelation chapter 21, right at the very end, and it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no longer any death, there shall no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away." So there's going to be, but there is this joy in the midst of trials available for those who really want to follow. When you are in union with Jesus, listening to him, following him, obeying him, there will be joy in the midst of whatever circumstances you face. Jesus says, "I have given them thy word." Now, the word refers to the whole message and mission which Jesus imparted by what he taught. And he says, "The world has hated the disciples because they are not of the world, as Jesus was not of the world." The world hates what does not belong to it. But the question is, what does being not of the world mean? And someone defined the world as human society organizing itself without God. And Jesus says, "Even as I am not of the world." But if you look at Jesus' life, Jesus ate with sinners. He was happy to meet up with society's rejects. He dealt with women, where women were down, and in his time, basically downgraded. He dealt with the Samaritan woman, when he met her by the well. He dealt with the Syrophoenician woman who's outside Israel, but who wanted her child healed. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He fed hungry people. He wept at the death of a friend. He attended weddings. Every Jewish wedding I've ever seen, they all seem to dance. So perhaps Jesus danced at this wedding. I don't know. It doesn't say he danced or not, so I can't say he would. But it's... he was totally, you might say, amongst the world. But when he says, I'm in the world, but not of the world, we need to define, what does that mean? Jesus says, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world." How can we be in the world, but not of it? Now, some Christians make a set of rules. Right? And I don't know if you've ever kept the set of rules would be to be out of the world, no smoking, no alcohol, no dancing, no working or sport on Sundays, no going into pubs, no cinemas, no theatres, and perhaps even no TV. I tell you, I lived with a landlady once who really was like this. I just moved in and I stayed with her for 6 weeks. I think that was probably all I could stand. But all she wanted to do when I came home from work was to talk to me. And the radio was only allowed to be on for the news, so you couldn't even listen to any program on the radios. And she wouldn't take a Monday paper, because it was printed on Sundays, but she'd have the Sunday paper delivered to her on Mondays. She was very into what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. But I was into that too. I can remember when I first became a Christian, I was walking across the quadrangle where I was, and a fellow student saw me with my squash racket and my bag of... And he said to me, "David, squash on a Sunday?" And I didn't even know you weren't supposed to play squash on Sundays. And but I started to accept these negative views. And I can remember when I first became an engineer, we spent 2 years in a design office, and we would be taken out on a Saturday to construction sites to see things going, so that our designs, you could see what actually happened on the construction sites. And we would be, a coach would be hired for us, and the group of us who were sort of doing our, well, whether you call it apprenticeship or whatever is your training courses, would go to see these sites. And then at lunch, they would stop at a pub for lunch. And everyone in the coach got out, except me. I would not go into a pub. And people would say, "David, you don't have to drink alcohol. You can have orange juice in the pub." But I thought that this was a witness. Now, I don't think it was a very good witness. I think it was a pretty hopeless witness. But you can get into that mindset of Christian negativity, and you think you are not being part of the world. There are dangers in all these things. But not being part of the world does not mean you have a thing where you don't do this and you don't do that and you don't do that and you don't do that. Being not of the world means you do this and you do that and or the things that the Lord tells you to do. Does it mean retirement from the world? You think of hermits, don't you? You think of the desert fathers. You think of monasteries or nunneries. Now, where they serve a purpose in the community, and I've seen things of monasteries where the men gather together to pray, but they gather together to go out into the world and provide healing, medicines, medical care, education, all that sort of thing. All they're doing is gathering together to be a people for prayer. I'm not complaining about that. But if essentially you're pulling out because you can't face the world, like I think some of the desert fathers were, and you might have wonderful thoughts and things like that, that is not being in the world. It's a pulling out because you don't face the world. We are meant to be in the world, but not of it. And I want to say that what being not of is, it means listening to Jesus for ourselves. Many activities that go on in the world are spiritually dangerous, but we must discern for ourselves what we can do by listening to what Jesus. And he may say to you, "I don't want you to go into pubs, you know? Or I don't want you to do this, or I don't want you to do that." But he's not making it a general rule. And maybe if he says to me, "David, I don't want you to go into a pub," it doesn't mean if I see Bruce going into a pub, I say, "Oh, he's falling back, isn't he?" It's not a general rule. You've got to listen to Jesus. What is it that would harm me spiritually and would harm the people I'm with spiritually that maybe I've got to say no to for me? And then you do what the Lord is telling you to do. And even if everyone laughs at you because you are being so stupid about doing that. I mean, you saw, those of you who've seen Chariots of Fire, you know that Eric Liddell refused to run the 100 meters on a Sunday at the Olympic Games in 1924. Because as a Christian, he didn't feel it was right to do sport on a Sunday. But many Christians who are equally committed might do it. That was a fantastic example, but he thought he'd heard from the Lord that he should not do this, and so he didn't do it. We can't judge other people. The one thing you can't do is look at somebody else. You've got to learn from the Lord what is right for you and what is not right for you. Jesus said, "Do not expect to be popular." Let our critics criticize us for following Jesus, not because we are selfish, or not because we won't do certain things. We may not do these things, but our criticism's got to be because we follow Jesus. I remember when I was a young engineer, we used to have another Christian who was very, I don't know what the word is, he used to challenge everyone about their lifestyle and about their faith and this sort of thing, you know, and he was very vocal with it. And the other engineers said to me, David, we like your sort of Christianity, not his. And I thought, I wish I was more like him. I would challenge all these people. I seem to be sort of slinking into the background. But we've got to discern for ourselves what God is asking us to do and do it. And irrespective of what other people think, that's what we have to do if we are hearing from the Lord. Jesus prayed to keep his disciples from the evil one, out of the evil one's clutches. And the devil is the god of this world. That's why he's saying you can't be of this world, because the devil is the god of this world. And in the Lord's Prayer, he says, deliver us from evil. Or it might be translated, deliver us from the clutches of the evil one. And he goes on to say, he repeats this verse, they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. We have an enemy. If you live your life and think that there are not going to be enemies attacking your faith, you are living in cloud cuckoo land. Jesus was tempted. He had to go through and battle over 40 days of fasting with the enemy, threatening and attacking him. You probably know we used to go to Afghanistan quite often, and in Afghanistan, if you become a Christian, you face the death penalty. Not if you're a foreigner, but if you're an Afghan. And we knew pockets of individual Christians scattered throughout the country who were lonely on their own Christians. And a group of Christians decided, if only we could get them together to encourage one another, take them away to another country, and in a mountain retreat, spend a week or two with them, praying with them, encouraging them testifying to each other, getting on and doing that. And we knew personally that one of the two guys who was actually who was leading this, and he said to us it was the most magnificent time that they had in this teaching. The Holy Spirit absolutely fell on them day after day after day. And they'd never spoken in tongues before. They were all speaking in tongues. They were praying. It was absolutely superb. And as they were catching the bus to go back into Afghanistan, they were saying, we've got to be bolder. You know, we've got to proclaim our faith more. We've got to go. The same week that they got back into Afghanistan, the Afghan government put on TV a television advert every night saying, if you know any Christians or any Muslims who've become Christians in your vicinity, please report them to us and we will deal with them. Night after night after night. They just come from this high point and they were straight away faced with the attack of the enemy. And they didn't do all that well in the attack. I'm not saying I would have done any better. But they didn't do all that well when there was this continual pressure. The enemy is there ready to grip and grasp us. And we've got to be, that's what the Lord's Prayer is, that we should be delivered from the evil one. Delivered from the clutches. And that's the prayer that God is going to answer, that we will be delivered from the clutches of the evil one, provided we keep on pushing on. Jesus moves on. In some Bibles it says, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. Others it says, consecrate them, their word is truth. So Jesus wants his disciples to be made holy. I think that's what sanctify comes from. But the Greek word also means people who are set apart for the tasks they have to do. And it also means being equipped with the gifts, the ministerial gifts that you need for the ministries you will undertake. So it's a being made holy It's being set apart for the tasks you have to do and being equipped with the gifts that you need for the ministries you undertake. Prophets were sanctified. If you read Jeremiah 1:5, you see that he was before your mother's womb. I set you apart. The Levites and the priests in Israel were consecrated, set apart for the work. Aaron did it to them. Aaron, the high priest under Moses, did it to them. Paul was called, and if you read Romans, I think it's 1:1, he says, I'm called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. This is what Jesus is saying. You are set apart, or for things. But it's also holiness, and it's also being equipped for what God wants you to do. And as the Father sent Jesus, Jesus sends his disciples into the world. You cannot have godliness without holiness. I don't know if any of you are fans of Aretha Franklin, whose death was in the papers. Wonderful, wonderful singer. Now, I don't know anything about her, except I read her obituary, a full-page obituary this week. And it says what a terribly dysfunctional family she had. And her father was very immoral. Her mother was very immoral. Sorry, this is not me. This is what the obituary says. And I think Aretha Franklin had her first child at 12 and her second child at 14. You might think this is tragic, but her father was a minister of the gospel. And you think, you know, how can you square up godliness without holiness? I've only ever been offered a bribe once in my life. I was in Mongolia, and the position I was in, I had the ability to award contracts. And these people came to me and they said, Mr. Pharaoh, just award this contract to us, and there will be $5,000, give us your private bank, $5,000, US dollars, in your bank account. Nobody will know it. Nobody will hear it. It'll be totally secret. Just award us the contract. Now, the sad thing was, it was a contract to try. We'd written volumes of stuff in English and had to be all translated into Mongolian. And the sad thing was that they had really good translators. And they would have used bribes, so the government would have accepted it without any query. So it would have been a real help to us, you know, because but I couldn't do it. You can't do that sort of thing if you follow. If you follow the Lord, you can't do that. They might have got the contract if they hadn't offered me the bribe. But I made sure that they didn't get it afterwards. You cannot have godliness without holiness. And Jesus sent his disciples into the world. I've got a few. Jesus prays for those who follow on and come to faith. Will God hear that? Jesus is praying for us. That's the next thing. He's praying for us who are the follow-on from what the disciples did. Jesus' goal was world evangelization. He was going to use these few flawed disciples to bring the world to believe in him. Do you remember two of them? They were called the Sons of Thunder. They wanted to bring fire down on people who disagreed with them. Right? They were very competitive. Who's going to be the greatest when you've gone? Who's going to be the greatest? Peter fails when he's tempted. Few flawed disciples, and Jesus has a program for evangelization of the whole world. And he prays that all may be one. Together in the bond of love. I was very interested on television this morning, Kofi Annan, who was the Secretary General of the United Nations for many years, has just died. He came from Ghana originally, I think, and he was the first black Secretary General of the United Nations. And someone who knew him well was speaking about him on television this morning, and he said, Kofi Annan would treat the woman who came to clean his office in the same way as he treated the president of a country or the head of government of a country. He spoke in the same way to them. He's the same thing. He didn't, you know, he treated them with honor and respect, whoever they were. I thought, I wouldn't mind that as my testimony, not that I speak to any heads of government or presidents, but to treat everyone the same. Do we do that in the church? Do we show love for everyone in the church? Together in the bond of love. Now, I got this lot from a commentator who wrote, I think he was about 1600, right? He said, this is talking about unity, not agreeing in every little thing, but in the great things of God. That each eyes the glory of God as their highest aim. One in their desires and prayers, though they differ in words and expressions, one in love and affection. I remember the Anglican liturgy, you know, where they have the same prayers, very beautiful prayers, but they were written, what was it, in 1661, by a man called Cranmer. Very beautiful prayers, and they're read the same week after week after week. And then I've moved into extemporary prayer, where somebody prays and they just pray what's on their heart. And I remember thinking, oh, extemporary prayer is much better than this, until I read C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis, do you know C.S. Lewis? I'm sure some of you will know him anyway. He's my hero. And he said that he went to the Anglican liturgy because he knew that these prayers were beautifully written and were expressing the thoughts of his hearts. While he was praying, he was able to be with God. As he said this liturgical prayers, he was able to be with God and let God speak to him in the midst of saying this. But when he moved into extemporary prayer, because he wanted to know what people were praying, he had to listen all the time, so his mind couldn't be with God. Now, that's just his view. I actually like extemporary prayer, but I do love the old liturgy. I love some of the words. We do not presume to come to this your table, O Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Some of these are actually very, very beautiful words. I'm not suggesting we move to a liturgy, but I just want to say that we've got to accept that other Christians may actually find what we don't like very, very beneficial to them. And we've got to be prepared to see that other Christians will have... we can be at unity, we can be at love with them. We don't have to be the same. I tell you, I like the old hymns better than I like modern worship songs. I know I'm a sort of, a coelacanth, or a prehistoric item from the past. But I love that's me. Anyway. One in their desires and prayers, though they differ in words and expression. Our hearts have got to be united with other Christians. 2 minutes, yep. Just as the Father is in Jesus and Jesus is in the Father, Jesus wants his followers to be in the Father and the Son. That's going to be our unity. When we're really in the Father and the Son, then we will be united. And it won't matter. I know how hard it was for me. I don't know, I suppose when I first became a Christian, it was very hard for me to accept Roman Catholics. And then we had a Roman Catholic who became a great friend of ours. And I saw what a godly man he was. And he used to come and knock on our door and say, I'm just coming for coffee this morning. And he was an absolutely terrific man. And I went to his funeral. And there was a Salvation Army there who'd also got to know him. And he said, David, we do funerals better in our church, don't we? But it was so lovely to be in his presence. He was such a man of God. And sometimes what we carry in from childhood or from teaching, we have to get rid of. We have to be, we have to be listening to the Lord Jesus. And the last thing, Jesus said this deep unity will cause the world to believe that God sent Jesus to save and redeem mankind. It's absolutely vital that we're able to get on with other Christians. And there'll always be people who'll have 20% of different doctrines from us. Probably 80% of what they believe, who are those who are committed Christians, will be the same as we believe. But there'll be 20% who'll have different beliefs and things like different doctrines. But we can still be at one with them in our hearts. We can still love them. We can still treat them like Kofi Annan taught whoever he was with, the same. And I just pray that we may, in the church, I absolutely hate cliques. I have to say, I hate cliques. I hate it when... I'm not saying that you won't find people who think like you and are friendly to you and you have friends. I'm not saying that. But where people are restricted, pushed out, because for some reason they're not good enough or whatever it is, I cannot stand it. And I just pray that we may, as a church, grow in unity and love.